Greetings again, everyone. Glad to be back in the land of the living. For a while, it was the issue was in doubt. You do get to the point where you're in such pain that you wanted to go one way or the other, either just not be here anymore or get well. But I had about a two-week bout. It seemed to go up, down, around, first in the nose, and then back in the throat, down in the lungs, back up in the sinuses, and then the glands of my neck swelled up so bad that I was gagging. It felt like I couldn't even breathe. So for about three nights, I lay awake waiting for the next time I had to swallow. And when you swallow, you kick and jerk because it's so painful you can't stand to swallow. What's dumb about that is you say, don't swallow. And psychologically, all you want to do is swallow. And all of a sudden, you need to swallow all the time when it just kills you to swallow. Now, boy, I'll tell you, it was an answer to prayer as far as I was concerned, because on Wednesday night, I think, I told Mr. Dart if I didn't make it into the office by Thursday morning to please have the fellows remember me in the prayer meeting, which I didn't make it to. And by the middle of the day Thursday, I was feeling much better. And by Thursday night, I was able to talk pretty well. And yesterday was a better day yet. And here I am, able to preach again. So I'm thankful for that. Obviously, you've all seen what is happening here on the grounds. And we've still got a little bit of concrete to pour. The front walkway, which will have a little flower garden right in the middle of it, and a part of the four lane is still not complete down at the very entry. And other than that, the concrete is just about finished. And hopefully we will begin the moving process by pretty close to the end of this month, or the first of next month. And it's going to be wonderful for all of the employees and everyone to be out here in one place on the grounds and to begin to develop a campus. Mr. Dart had a new suggestion, but we vetoed it immediately. He said, you know, we keep talking about, let's go out to the property, or I'll see you at the property, or Benny's out of the property. Let's call it the compound. We were joking about that. We probably better start calling it the campus or something like that. But we don't want to call it the compound, I don't think. There may be some connotation to that. I saw a publication. I wish I had it here to show you. A little upsetting, but hopefully it has a very small circulation and is practically unknown. But there is some character over in Dallas who presumes to study into the cults. And he has given all kinds of like a genealogical connection with the pictures of Ellen G. White and then Herbert W. Armstrong and then David Koresh. And he's trying to link the Seventh-day Adventists and Koresh, but he's also trying to link my father and me to David Koresh, which is unbelievable. He has Duggar believing the Jewish feasts, which is an absolute lie. Duggar rejected the so-called Jewish feasts, which they're not, they're God's feasts anyway. And my father had a parting of ways with Duggar, with whom he was earlier cooperating over that very issue, which is very clear. My father did begin to cooperate with those people, but never once did my father, to my knowledge, darken the door of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he learned the Sabbath from his own Bible in the Portland, Oregon Public Library, trying to batter my mother's belief in the Sabbath, which she learned from a neighbor lady who happened to go to a semi-autonomous church called the Oregon Conference of the Church of God's Seventh Day. And the Oregon Conference was only partially cooperative with Andrew Duggar, was not really under him in the same way that a lot of churches are. But they make these connections nevertheless. You may as well connect my father to the Baptists or anybody else. They omitted an awful lot of people, like all Orthodox Jews and Seventh-day Baptists and many other Sabbatarian organizations, but they did try to link us with David Koresh, and I thought that was absolutely ridiculous. I think I'll have either an attorney, or better yet, maybe Mr. Van Stinson, simply write the gentleman a letter and ask him for a retraction and explain to him the real facts and the terrible errors that he has in his attempts to link my father and then me with David Koresh. I never heard of the guy, but that's all past history now, unfortunately, as a result of what took place in the last few weeks. My wife and I have a very cluttered garage at the moment. We were emptying out some of the old storage facilities that we've had around town, and there were boxes and boxes and boxes of things that came from our move way back in 1978 that I've never seen since. And we're going to have to begin systematically going through every bit of it and throwing away about 95% of what is there. But in the meantime, I have stumbled across a very valuable book on the subject of evolution that I've been using in a book that I'm working on. And I'm well into the third chapter on, at long last, a full book that I hope to put out there to be published. But if not, maybe we can self-publish it, and I can produce it chapter by chapter on how to prove God does exist. And I found some valuable materials that I didn't really know that I still had, including thick reams of the notes that I used to type out real quickly for the daily television programs back in the 70s. I also came across some sermon notes. I found a sermon note that said on the top of it, "Mom died just after midnight last night." And the subject of my sermon was prayer. And I read through all of the scriptures that I used there of how sometimes, no matter how desperately you want an answer to prayer, the answer is no. Now, think about this, because there are hundreds of millions of prayers that are going up, presumably up, out toward God every day. From every religion you can imagine, all of the various Oriental religions, the prayer wheels, the incense, the temples, the people are in there banging the gongs and waving the feathers, and people are mumbling, they are chanting, they're in responsive readings, they're praying in public, they're praying on television, they're praying in private, they're praying in churches. There are literally, I'm sure, hundreds of millions of prayers that are going up, if that's where they go, at any given time in a day. If we could listen in up in heaven, here is what we might hear. No. 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 Oh, no, 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 no. You got to be kidding. Maybe laughter. And then finally, yes. And then no, 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 no. Maybe once in a while another yes. But you know, the gotta be kidding or the laughter might be with somebody with a pair of dice in his hand at the crap table in Las Vegas, right? And he's invoking the deity, trying to get the, oh, one time, give me a seven. Or out in the golf course, where people are invoking the name of God, trying to get him to interfere in their lives. But also, a lot of the prayers of people who like to think they are religious and can get an answer from God, and they continually go to God in prayer in various methods and modes, and the answer, most of the time, is no. Is there ever a case when any of these prayers are simply not heard at all, where God is, in a sense, going like this up in heaven? Absolutely. Let's turn to Isaiah, the first chapter, and see an example of that. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom." We've had occasion to preach from this scripture several times in the last few months because of President Clinton's innovative ideas about gays in the military. "Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Eternal? I am full," that is, I am filled up to here. "I've had it with your burnt offerings and rams, fat of fed beasts. I delight not of the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies." Now why? "Of and by themselves, neither sweet incense," which is mentioned in other places in the Bible as a thing that is pleasing to God and even an analogy of the prayers of saints, "nor, for that matter, the calling of assemblies, solemn meetings, new moons, and Sabbaths," which are nearly always mentioned as something which is holy and very pleasing to God. But here you have an evil admixture. You've got vanity. You've got all of these sins, which he describes in some detail, mixed with a form of religion. It is not the Sabbaths or the calling of assemblies that is something that is disgusting to God. It is someone who would dare to observe all of this, to observe even the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and to go through all of the so-called ritualistic sacrifices, which they did back then, prior to the time of Christ, and still have all of these sins laid to their charge. "Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands," and don't they always, Once in a great while, I have my little, you know, we all have these little, we call them the clicker, for lack of a better word, but they're a little electronic device, battery operated, that sends impulses to your television set to change the channels. And when I will go around my channel, I don't just go from one to another by using their numbers. I just go right through them all to try to get somewhere. And invariably, I come across this gray-haired evangelist who once ran for president, Pat Robertson. And it seems like about half the time, his face is like this, and he's shaking his head, and he's praying. And he has this black man who I think may have touched up his hair a bit. I don't know, but that is the whitest-haired black gentleman I have ever seen in my life. I know he may be naturally white-haired. Bronson's getting a lot of white hair. I just don't think he's quite that snowy white-haired. But they get on there and they pray in public. Now, I've taken issue with that in the book, which you, most of you have read, called The Answer to Unanswered Prayer. That public prayer for display is guaranteed not to get an answer. God isn't even listening. It isn't according to the formula of prayer of the Word of God or even the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Because he says, your sins and crimes, your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. Wouldn't it be nice if the federal government would do that? Relieve the oppressed, same comment. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. Years ago, when we emphasized a great deal, all of the events that were leading up to the Great Tribulation, drought, famine, economic collapse, disease, eventually even attacks by wild animals, diseases such as rabies, and the condition that the United States was to eventually enter prior to the time called the Great Tribulation, where perhaps one-third of our people will be dead as a result of famine, disease of all different kinds, drought, starvation, and so on, before any military attack takes place. People were very, very concerned about their relatives, about their loved ones. I have a daughter-in-law who is very concerned about her parents, about her sister and her sister's child, about her grandparents, all of her aunts and uncles, and in fact, all of her relatives, save one aunt who lives up in Chicago, because they live over there in Serbia, in what used to be Yugoslavia. And if the United States injects troops together with multilateral forces under the UN from Europe, then all of the Serbian army, which is right now just sitting on the border not doing anything, would be involved in this battle. It could spread on into the Balkans southward. Greece could become involved. Turkey could become involved because it is a head-to-head clash between Islamic fundamentalists in what used to be Yugoslavia and into many of the Greek Orthodox in the southern parts of that nation, as well as Catholics in the northern part. And there are deep ethnic and racial tensions that go back literally many generations in that area. She would be very concerned, obviously, as many other people who are Slavs. You ever look up that term and study who the Slavic peoples are? But the Russians are Slavic people, the people all the way up to the peninsula, the Letts, of what we now call Lithuania. These are the Lettish people, are also Slavic people. And that there are basically the northern, the eastern, and the western Slavs. And you look at where that term came from, you probably didn't know, for example, that our English word slave comes from the fact that Germans used to sell Slavs into slavery, and the word slave comes from the Slavic race of people who were frequently captured by Germanic people, the Teutons, and sold into slavery. Well, these peoples, if you study their background, and you study all of the areas there in the Balkans, which have been a hodgepodge of ethnic mixtures from as far back as ancient history reveals it, from the days of the earliest historians in that region of the world that you can find to quote, Julius Caesar among them, who wrote Germanicus. So you do become concerned. You do love your relatives. You love aunts and cousins and uncles and brothers. And if you know that something terrible is happening somewhere, like people all over the country who jammed the switchboards, which were now not even functioning when Homestead was wiped out in Florida, you get a little bit frantic to call a loved one. When you hear of a great earthquake in California, you have a loved one out there, you want to call and find out how they are. We used to preach a lot of sermons about that. And some of the scriptures that we were forced to emphasize were those that had to do with whether or not, if enough of us in the Church of God pray to God, can we somehow prevent the Great Tribulation from descending upon the United States? And the answer is found in Jeremiah 11, if you will turn to that. Jeremiah, the 11th chapter, gives us some specific scriptures about that. And this is one area, you might say, on how not to pray. This is one category that we're told don't bother praying for because God isn't going to hear you from the first time you try to address Him. I'll read up to it a little bit. The word that came to Jeremiah, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say, Thus says the eternal God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt." We'll read along, just skim along to this until we get to verse 7. "I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, to this day, rising early and protesting and saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant," and a part of the covenant had to do with the rewards for iniquity as well as the blessings for obedience, "which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Eternal said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, Behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." Now, a bystander who would see that would not understand. Our standards are not God's standards. Our sense of justice is not God's sense of justice. I sit in front of my television set, and sometimes my wife and I will look at each other and moan, and sometimes tears well up in our eyes, and we will just sit there and choke over some horrible thing that we see happening. I think last night or night before last, I heard of these 3 8-year-old boys that are hands and feet tied, who allegedly were even sexually mutilated, found in a drainage ditch not a half mile from their home. They don't know who in the world tied up those boys, brutally tortured them, killed them, left their bodies lying in a ditch. It's all you can stand, oftentimes, to see what happens around you. If you saw, as you do on television almost daily, over in Bosnia-Herzegovina, where there are certain Muslim villages and towns, and here are little children lying in a hospital. Their parents have taught them to worship Allah. They have never known any better. Long, long ago, Muhammad knew better. Some of the cynical leaders of the Arab world, like Gaddafi, and of course so many others, Khomeini, who long since died, and Saddam Hussein, with whom we had a war not long ago, are cynical, and they know better. They will use the religion to manipulate their people. They are not necessarily devout. Well, you can't say that about Khomeini. He may have been very, very devout, but he was also cynical because he was in it for what he could get out of himself and his own position. So the people, just like those little children in David Koresh's compound, are not always the ones who are ultimately responsible for what happens to them. Always in war, it seems the innocent suffer. What do the cameras show us? Refugees, elderly people, women, crippled people, diseased and sick people, and children. Once in a while, the body of a soldier clad in a uniform, but by and large, we're seeing what happens when wars get started to the innocent bystanders and the civilians. If you were in any city in the United States of America, not knowing what you know about God's Word, seeing the Great Tribulation come to pass, seeing mothers with little babies in their arms, as described in the Book of Lamentations, The children seek their wood in the streets. Mine eye runneth down with tears all the day long for the plight of the daughter of my people. Their skin is black, etc. Talking about extreme starvation and the horrible things that Jeremiah saw in his mind's eye would happen to his people Israel. And you realize who it is who is allowing this to happen. God Almighty is allowing it to happen. He is going to bring the great tribulation upon the United States of America. Because your sense of justice and because your sense of mercy and your sense of what is right and what is proper is totally different from God's, you might take great issue with that. You take great issue oftentimes with people that you might have known who were lying in a hospital bed with one half of their lung gone. And maybe they've cut a little bit of a place in the trachea here to insert a cigarette so the old boy can be comfortable with the half of his lung still remaining before he dies. And oftentimes people in a case like that get very upset with God. Why is God letting this happen? Why is God letting somebody die with regard to cancer and all of the other diseases that we literally bring upon ourselves? And God says, don't bother praying to me when all these horrifying things begin happening to the peoples of Israel. I won't listen to you. It's too late. He is going to bring the great tribulation upon the United States of America. Now, sure, it may just destroy me in the sense of emotionally being very distraught and hurt and almost on a daily basis upset with the leadership that a group of raving liberals have put in the White House in Washington. But, you see, I have known all of my adult life that the leadership was going to become ever inferior and ever worse, and I have not a doubt in my mind that what it is quite possible that the final president of the United States may be a woman. I'm not putting women down. I'm quoting Isaiah 3. As for my people, children, their oppressors, and women rule over them. I just got to hear a little choice bit from Hillary yesterday telling me about her health plan, right? So I know whereof I speak to some degree already, but that may be a possibility. God says not once but twice, notice verse 11, where he says, he will not hear us. Though they cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. And then look at verse 14. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them. Now, you're seeing their plight. You're seeing their terrible starvation and famine, the tears, the children, the elderly people, the disease, the suffering that is there. And humanly, it's going to be very, very tough for it not to affect you. It affects me whether they are Muslims, whether they are cult followers, no matter what they believe. If I am having to witness human suffering, it affects me. I can't help it, because I'm a human being. I'm not sitting there judging God for the right or the wrong of it. I'm sitting there sighing and crying for the abominations that I see happening all around me and thinking about the innocent that are led into these situations by their rotten, filthy leaders, some of them generations ago. What does he say right in the Ten Commandments? What does he say about the generations of those who have rejected God? Just read Exodus 20 all over again. Fourth, fifth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousandth generation, as it can be translated, of them that love me and keep my commandments. But God says that the sins of the fathers do eventually sometimes overtake the children. And that is so true in one family. A father who abuses a child, whose abused child grows up abusing a child and has a wretched life. It is true two generations, three generations, five generations later, as it is true in Bosnia-Herzegovina today, where when the Saracen Turks conquered all the Balkans all the way to the gates of Vienna and by the edge of the sword converted, quote-unquote, those people and transplanted other people in there and established the scimitar and the crescent moon of Islam in that part of the world. And so here today you have age-old hatreds, many of which are leaping into bright, white-hot flame as a result of what happened during the German occupation. Because you see, many of the Croats cooperated with Germany. There were hundreds of thousands of German uniform, coal scuttle helmeted, jackbooted soldiers fighting in Russia that came from Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and Romania. Did you know that? Especially Romania. Hundreds of thousands of them. And so in these various ethnic areas of the Balkans, there were some who joined the partisans under Mihailovic or Tito, and they were contrary to each other. Tito was communist. Mihailovic was basically ultra-nationalist or socialist. And you may have heard their names along the way somewhere, but Tito ended up being the dictator, a communist dictator, but never really under the heel of the Soviet Union for the larger part of 40 years following World War II over what is called Yugoslavia, Southern Slavia, which merely did the same thing for all of these ethnic groups that the Soviet Union did in its 15 Soviet Socialist Republics, which means that the might of the Red Army and a totalitarian police state kept the Azerbaijanis and the Byelorussians and Soviet Georgians and other people from going at it. In the same way as in Yugoslavia, these regional conflicts and ethnic wars could not erupt because there was a national army and a national martial law, which prevented it. Now, it leaves a power vacuum when that martial law and that big army is gone and these various national entities break up into tiny little ethnic enclaves, and we have what is happening there today. All right. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 4, is another example of where God says there is a reason why he won't hear prayers. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. He goes on then to define it all, and this is that famous 59th chapter that describes, as perhaps nothing else can, the attempts of governments to bring peace to nations in this world. The webs of iniquity, the weaving of the spider's web, etc., the way of peace they know not, verse 8. And again, he says, none calls for justice in verse 4 or pleads for truth. But he talks about people whose hands and fingers are besmirched with iniquity who are praying to God. It's a bad mixture. It doesn't work. God won't listen. Let me go a little bit afield for just a moment to tell you that there are hundreds of millions of neurons in your brain that are at work right now that you probably have never seen a picture of. If I had a blackboard, I could show you the difference between a cell. Just imagine a plain cell, maybe loosely the shape of this paper. Now, a cell is called a cell because a British researcher many, many years ago under a microscope saw in plants what appeared to be a jail cell, a little cubicle. It was a life form, but it was shaped like a little cubicle. That's why he called it a cell. See, you thought cell was a scientific word. It's not. It just means a jail cell. It means a unit or a cubicle of life. Now, we like to think that that's scientific. And it has something in it called protoplasm. Well, plasm, you know, means mold, and proto means before, or pre, or previous, or very ancient. So it's in some kind of a so-called simple, very ancient shape held by some kind of protein-like substance that can even have a skin around it, as in a case of some plants and leaves and so on, or in the cases of other types of cells, hardly any skin that is discernible at all. And in the heart of it is something that is named after a nut. The word nucleus is nueces in Spanish, and it comes from a Latin that means nut, heart, core, or center. So the word nucleus, from which we take nuclear and nuclear energy, is not really a real modern scientific term at all. It merely is a term that means nut or center or core. So what they have there under the microscope is something that looks like a little cubicle filled with some funny kind of fluid that has a middle to it. But by the time you read about it in an encyclopedia, you're already mesmerized by all the Greek and Latin because it sounds very, very technical. A cell. Well, you see the difference between that kind of a cell and what it does and a nerve cell. Now, what the first kind of a cell that's in your muscles, your skin, your nose, and your fingertips does is absolutely unbelievable when it decides to divide. When it decides to divide, it looks like a fried egg, but the fried egg begins to look like somebody put a corset around the middle of it and is drawing the strings tight, Maybe some of you in high school biology class actually got to see certain cellular division take place. And little by little, you see these funny little cilia, these little web-like things, go into the cytoplasm. They're little vacuoles. That merely means a little hole. It's kind of like a little stomach where the food is photosynthesized and is absorbed by the cell. And as it's pushed further and further and it stretches more toward the sides, an exact equal amount of these little cilia, these little web-like filaments, and an equal amount, an exact division of the so-called nucleus at the center of it is taking place, and pretty soon, boop, there are two of them. It has cloned itself. It is identical to the one from which it came. Now, if you were to draw a nerve cell of your brain, it would look like a little knot in the middle and like spider's legs going out, hundreds of them, and each one getting ever tinier. And then the next cell is connected by those little connectors. And it's like an intricate lacy network of hundreds upon hundreds of billions of cells that weigh approximately 8 pounds that occupy what is called gray matter in your brain. And as you're sitting here with your ears reverberating like a timpani drum, and that is hitting on a little hammer, which is banging on a little bone, which is going through a little round thing, which is vibrating a membrane, which is causing some nerves to pick it up, and then it's flowing with little electrons along nerve endings to your brain. At the very same time it's doing all of that, you know what your eyes are doing? Your eyes are seeing with one half of your brain, the left side seeing the right side is seeing the left side. Your eyes with the rods and cones are taking all of that in, projecting it electrically into your brain, taking it completely apart, reassembling it through transducers and all kinds of resistors and connectors and switchings and valves of all different kinds, putting against the back of your brain upside down, and your brain is perceiving what you are both seeing and hearing. And you're utterly unaware of the fact that this electrical energy is being expended, and that all these marvelous things are going on in your brain at this moment. Your eyes, dissecting this light, are capable of seeing color, capable of depth perception, capable of the fine little subtleties of the different shades in the leaf of this plant, where a camera is not. Your eyes, it's been proved, are capable of seeing shades of color difference up to 1/1,000,000,000 degree. That's how you get all of the three-dimensional vision that you have, the binocular vision that you have. And this electrical energy is coming out of your brain. Now let's talk about the brain for a minute. All the various parts of it that are called the cortex, the cerebral cortex, the frontal lobes, and so on. But let's talk about the God factor, the spirit factor. And maybe we can understand a little more about prayer. When I used to fly the Falcon and the G2, we'd be going along over the open ocean, and I would be called over HF, Falcon 111 Alpha Mike, contact Shanwick Oceanic Control on HF 4831 or whatever it might have been. Now, we don't just switch on VHF. We don't switch to a different channel, but we switch to an identical channel that they've told us, and I speak into the microphone, and sometimes we were so far away because high frequency, not very high frequency, VHF, can be sometimes interfered with, especially that far north where you see the aurora borealis, sometimes so close you think you can reach out and touch it, and it will kind of come distorted into your ears. And we were talking to someone, even though we're maybe 1,000 miles away, that is sitting on the ground in Shanwick over in Scotland. And he didn't have us on radar, but we're just supposed to give him position reports as we go along. Now, we've drawn that analogy time and time again. You know that all the time that the men were going to the moon and even in orbit around the moon, except for the time that they were in the black side, the other side of the moon, when communication was cut off because it was line of sight, that we had radio communication. And the further they got away, the more there was a tiny part of a second, or 6 seconds, I think it got to be finally, delay, even in those voice communications back and forth, right? Now, I've told you before, and remind you again, that you could have a little handheld radio here, and if you had a big one, like a helicopter with a pretty good-sized battery, you could go from band to band to band, and you might hear aircraft overhead, you might be able to hear ships at sea, you might be able to hear police talking, ham radio operators talking, CB people talking, hear telephonic conversation from people with handheld cell call type telephones, and hear all kinds of communication, including just hundreds of .it, blah, 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 blah. You know, I used to sit around when I'm going over applications for Ambassador College in my outdoor desk that I had up there on a kind of a veranda atop the library building, and I would have one of those radios, and I'd tune to some of the bands which would allow me to hear conversations with ships out at sea. And it was real interesting just listening in. So right now, as you sit here, you're utterly unaware that your body is being bombarded with all kinds of frequencies. You can't hear it because your human ear isn't tuned into it. But the frequencies are real, and you can prove that they are real if you just have the kind of a radio I'm describing. No problem. How does God hear all those prayers? How does God hear? How does God receive a prayer, listen to it, entertain it, and actually answer? How does that happen? To me, there are many different analogies in electronics, in radio, in nuclear physics, in the way energy flows along an electrical wire, for example. They talk about how many hundreds of millions of little charges of electricity are flowing by in a wire every time you light up an incandescent light bulb. And it's just like water in a hose. The hose is already full of water. You're pushing water in one end, you're getting water out the other end, but the hose is full of water. And the same thing is doing that these little elements are in that copper filament, and you're just pushing them along from here all the way to Tokyo, if it's a cable beneath the sea. And it's a fascinating study to look into what God has put into nature and to see the mind of the Creator and how that mind functions, how that mind designed all of His creation, and how it designed our minds, and how it designed that part of our mind in which He has implanted what He calls spirit, the human spirit, which is able to communicate with divine spirit, and is actually able to be begotten by divine spirit, spirit linking together with spirit to form a new spiritual creature. Now, when the Apostle Paul quoted the pagan philosopher that said, "In Him we live and move and have our being," there's perhaps no better way to prove that to yourself than to pick any collegiate grade encyclopedia off the shelf and study any aspect of this physical creation that appeals to you. I don't care whether it's nematodes or beans. I don't care whether it is encephalopods or ammonites or graptolites. I don't care whether it is historical or dynamic geology or whether it's the human eye. I don't care whether it's the wing of a fly or the migratory habits of wildfowl. You can look into any aspect of this creation and you can see the designer and the lawgiver at work, and you can see what His handiwork is, and you can understand His mind far better than you can by just ignoring everything that is around you. Every single time in God's Word we see someone who was either a doubter or a skeptic, a pagan or whatever, or someone who was in a rotten attitude and was all filled with self-righteousness, finally come to his senses and become converted, God shows him His creation. He reveals Himself to that doubter or that pagan as Creator. The first chapter of Romans is explicit with regard to that, that the invisible things about God are known by those things which are made. What is the spiritual factor in your brain that literally can allow you to accomplish something which is not unlike you sitting at a ham radio set and talking to someone in Fiji? Because there are frequencies, low frequencies, that can travel completely around the earth. Have you ever talked to anyone all the way to Iceland, Ron, or somewhere like that? Because I know Mr. Dark used to, I think Gene, you still do. You still use that, don't you? Can you talk? What's the furthest away you can talk?
To myself.
Where? Clear around the world. Yeah. Talk to anybody around. You can talk to somebody in Australia, can't you? Yeah. So, when the pagan philosopher is quoted as saying, "He is not far from any of us. In Him we live and move and have our being." I challenge you to study air. Study air. Study what your lungs do with it. Study how your lungs divide it up, and how the little platelets take it to all parts of your body and how you expel carbon dioxide so these plants can live, and how they in turn, thank you very much, reciprocate by producing more oxygen, which is also produced by diatoms in the sea. If you study air, you're going to come across, as you do, dozens of other disciplines in education, any one of which you could plunge into, make as your profession, and never emerge again until you've been teaching in some university for 40 years. Just studying some of the rare gases found in air is a lifetime profession for many technically erudite scientists, isn't it? What is air? We call it air. That's a word that comes to us from some other language. We don't know what it is. It's a mixture of gas. It weighs something. It is material. It's part of matter. And when your lungs breathe it in, you're breathing something that is pressing down upon this earth, and here and there, the little areas where that pressure is kind of released. And that's called low pressure. And in the northern hemisphere, it causes a counterclockwise rotation. In the southern hemisphere, if you get down there and pull a plug out of your bathtub, which I've done to prove it, in Australia and in Argentina, it goes the opposite direction from the northern hemisphere. You're aware of that, of course. And the weather patterns go the opposite direction as well. They go clockwise around the low in the southern hemisphere, and they go counterclockwise around the low here. What's happening? That pressure is trying, through an isostatic principle, to right itself again. It's low, and it wants to, through the great ridges of other pressure bearing down upon the earth, get back to a norm above the earth, above the troposphere, where the mantle of the air finally is so thin there isn't any more air, and the gravity is keeping the air on the earth. Those pressures are flowing around in the same way that the waters and the waves are on that lake. So when there's a low, the winds are rushing into it from all these directions to try to fill it. And when it gets so low, like it did in Gilbert, where it has tentacles of storms, each of them cyclical or circular in nature, and spawned tornadoes all the way to San Antonio when I was clear down in Jamaica, and filled the entirety of the Gulf, the biggest storm in the history of, I guess, recorded storms in the United States at any time, and the lowest pressure that had ever been recorded. And it was trying to rush in there to fill it. In Him we live and move and have our being. If you study the cell, you study water. Your body is filled with about 97% of it. What is it? Where did it come from? How does it act the way it does? How can it be found in three different states? How can it freeze and float? It makes no sense. Everything that is hard ought to sink. If it sunk, there couldn't be any life on earth, because the lakes and ponds and streams and rivers would freeze from the bottom up. But they don't. They freeze from the top down, leaving all the microorganisms and the fish and the aquatic plants to dwell on the bottom. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Now, here's one of our problems with prayer. Every one of us have got it in our heads. In a way, we like to kid ourselves. I'm not going to accuse us of saying we really don't believe there is a spiritual world. But I'm going to say that we act as though there isn't. We act as though there isn't a spiritual world. There is, and intellectually, we believe it, and we want to believe it, and we want to know that, but humanly, we don't see it, we don't experience it, and much of the time, we are not aware of it. I'll give you an example here in a minute where somebody was suddenly, shockingly, made aware of it. And invariably, it scares the daylights out of people when that happens. But you see, the notion we're possessed with is that God is very, very distant. And He's so far out there. He's very hard to communicate with, hard to get in touch with. Well, why did Paul quote that man and say, "In Him we live and move and have our being"? If you'll turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Mr. Dart mentioned this shortly after the inauguration because Billy Graham borrowed from this experience of Daniel. Chapter 9, in the first year of the reign of Ahasuerus, he says in verse 2, "I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet." He was reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And he knew how long that captivity was going to last. And he said, "I set my face unto the Eternal God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Why would he do that? Well, Daniel was human. We don't know what his private life was all about, but Daniel acknowledged that he was a man who had sinned. There were sins that he had committed, there were attitudes, there were problems that he had had, but he also was doing it as if he was being an emissary for his people. He was, in a sense, taking upon his shoulders the burden of the people when he understood what was happening to the nation. And I prayed unto the Eternal, my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. Mr. Dark preached a very nice sermon, very beautiful sermon, with that title, We Have Sinned, about the nation and the sins of our country, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Neither have we listened unto your servants the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, as of this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel that are near, and those that are far off, through all the countries whither you have driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face. That is total abject humility and repentance. To our kings, to our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Eternal our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Eternal our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. And he goes on in this vein for quite a while. A little later on, he says, even while he was speaking, verse 21, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me at about the time of the evening oblation. Now here he is, as a result of this lengthy prayer, really felt from the heart. And he had been fasting, we're not told for how long, and he'd probably be sitting there in a lowly piece of sackcloth and sitting on a pile of ashes, and was really confessing not only his own sins, but the sins of the country. Suddenly he is being given an opportunity to be in personal conversation with one of the three archangels, one of the two remaining loyal archangels who come from the very throne of God. Now, what would that do to you and me if that could occur? That would be at once the most overwhelming experience of a lifetime, of thousands of lifetimes. It would be shocking, it would be frightening, it would be exhilarating, it would be sobering. But you know the trouble with a lot of us? It might also cause vanity if we aren't careful. There are people that I have known, so many of them, that if something like that were to happen to them, the opposite of what happened to Daniel would take place. And you'd never hear the end of it. You'd never hear the end of it. Now, nothing that took place here in the book of Daniel increased his salary, gave him greater status, added in any way to his life. Here is a completely humble man that God says was such an example that God told him through the words of an archangel from the very beginning that you set to chastise yourself and to seek the face of God, your prayer has been heard. And there could be nothing better than that, to be told that you have been listened to. Notice verse 11 of the next chapter. He set him up on his knees in the palms of his hands. He's in a kind of a not even a kneeling position, but right down on his hands and his knees. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright. For unto you am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood, but he was shaking all over, shaking like a leaf. He was trembling. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand. Daniel wanted understanding. Why was this happening to the people? Why was he where he was? What had happened to Jerusalem? Why did it lie waste and in rubble? Why were God's people scattered far and abroad through foreign nations all over the earth? And to chasten yourself before your God, acknowledging his own shortcomings, acknowledging his own sins, your words were heard. Now, for hours and days and maybe weeks or months, Daniel thought that he was getting through. He wanted to get through, but he didn't know it yet. Now, he's being told that in retrospect, from the very first, while you were there praying, all those hours, maybe by this time he'd prayed for dozens of hours, your words have been heard, Daniel, and I am come because of your words. Now, wouldn't that be something? To be told that when you are really wrestling with something that you want very, very desperately, like the healing of a beloved child or a loved one, or you're in terrible financial circumstances, or if you've got physical debilities and diseases, of course, we hear every conceivable human problem every single Thursday morning. I mean, it goes from murder and rape and child molestation and drugs and divorce and financial disaster and kidnapping and disappearances to the rape murder of a five-year-old girl. I mean, there isn't anything that you can hear in the news, I really don't think. I guess there are some bloody serial killings we haven't heard about yet in our prayer breakfast, but there's virtually nothing short of that that we don't wrestle with in there. In the tear-stained letters that come to us from people all over this country and from other countries as well, and we oftentimes have to comment at the wretchedness of people's lives, of the situations they've gotten themselves into, and just, again, say it's one of those thy kingdom come kind of prayers where the only thing that's really going to solve the problem is for Jesus Christ to govern and to rule this world with a rod of iron. Let's go to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts right quickly. Acts, the 10th chapter. An outstanding example that we tend to look at from a different perspective. We are thinking only of Peter's racism and of the fact that God is now opening the way of salvation to the Gentiles, but there's something more at work here that I think is interesting. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Apparently he was an Italian or a Roman, a centurion, over 100 men, so he would be like a captain of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house. Now, I don't know if he'd married a Jewish woman. I don't know if he'd simply studied into their religion, having been down there, if he'd become, in a sense, aware of God's existence as a result of that, or whether it happened before he ever left the area of Rome. But it says that he was a devout man, even though he was a Roman officer, and feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. He gave money to poor people around there, instead of the opposite that many soldiers did, which was extract money from them. And prayed to God always. That meant daily, the man was a prayerful man. It didn't mean he prayed all the time. He had his work to do. But it meant that there wasn't a day or two that went by that this man couldn't be found sometime or another in the morning, noon, or night on his knees in prayer. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, who said unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And he said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Your prayers and your alms, that means the fact that he was giving to the poor. He did so out of a good and a decent and a generous heart. He wasn't asking for anything in return. Here was a good Gentile, a good man, God-fearing man, honest man, not a covetous man, a soldier, but a good man. Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa. So, see, he had a hand in answering the prayer himself because he was able to send his men, and he could order them to do so, get on their horses and go, and to come in contact with Peter. And then he told him all of this a little later on. The angel which spake unto Cornelius departed. He called two of the household servants, verse 7, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. He was able to do that because he was a Roman soldier. And in our society, they'd probably take him to court for misappropriation of government funds, but this man was able to do that. Of them that waited on him continually, and when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And they came back, and he related all of this to Peter. And Peter finally understood that God was calling the Gentiles. And Cornelius, he said, verse 31, Cornelius, your prayer is heard. He is going through it again, and your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, and so on. And then Peter finally opened his mouth and said, Now I know that God is not a respecter of persons. And of course, notice what happened to Cornelius and all of his house. They said in verse 47, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, because while Peter was preaching, God gave those people His Holy Spirit, and apparently he was already multilingual, but he began speaking with languages that were not normal languages that he had learned and was given the gift of tongues, he and his household. It says so very clearly from verse 44, verse 48 in Acts the 10th chapter. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord, and they begged Peter to tarry certain days because he wanted to learn as much as he possibly could. Now, I've seen some miraculous answers to prayer, but I'll tell you that in my lifetime, I have seen 90-some percent when the answer was no. I'm being honest. I mean, 90-some percent. I think far more than 90-some percent of the time when we read these letters. Maybe, I don't even know if we get 1% or 2%. We do get a letter back once in a while that will tell us that there's something really wonderful that happened. Somebody was healed. Somebody had a miraculous deliverance from a financial problem or this or that. But it is quite rare. I will never forget the shock when my mother died, when my brother Dick died, when other people who were leading ministers or ministers' wives in the Church of God died, and the lessons we had to learn. And as I looked through those old sermon notes and I saw all the scriptures that I was wrestling with, and I was going through to see how David prayed, and that Mom was given several years of life longer than King David had, and that the answer sometimes is not yet, as Hebrews 11 tends to indicate, and the people who obviously died in disease are going to be raised perfectly and will mount up, as it says, with the wings of eagles and so on, and that God is going to heal all of that so that there won't be some diseased, dismembered body standing there, but a whole body who will shine with the radiance and the brilliance of the very family of God. And you have to come to understand that there are certain criteria that have to do with the answers to prayer. And that about 99% of the time in our lives, our minds, we don't measure up. We are not close enough to God. We don't want an answer to prayer bad enough that we fast and pray, that we fast long enough and pray, that we get out of ourselves the last little bit of vanity, of hostility or racism or anger or prejudice or whatever it is. And any bit of that that we have in us is like building a big wall between us and God, and He won't listen. He won't hear us if we have erected a barrier that is called our own sins and shortcomings between God and ourselves. It's when that barrier is gone, according to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, that God will hear. The Pharisees said, "We know God does not hear sinners." That's not entirely correct. God hears sinners in the act of repenting. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is never a statement anywhere in the Bible that I can find that you've got to become absolutely perfect as Christ was perfect before you will ever receive an answer to prayer. Cornelius was still unconverted. He was seeking God, but he didn't have God's Holy Spirit. He was a righteous man. He wanted all the things God had for him. He didn't know how to receive them. He was searching for God. He was seeking God. And finally, God answered him in a very dramatic way. I want you to turn in conclusion to the Psalms, the 91st chapter. Psalms 91 is a scripture I used when I had first come back from Petra so many years ago about the real hiding place of God's people and people who were worried about protection. "He that dwells in a secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence," like AIDS and the horrible plagues that are about in this land today. "He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust," just like a mother hen with her little cuddly yellow chicks. "His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow or the bullet that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." Shades of the Exodus, and what happened anciently when God allowed the firstborn of Egypt, tremendous numbers of their cattle, the streams turning to blood, all this disease and everything, and not a single Israelite was affected. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. It's going to hurt. You're going to see it. But because you have made the Eternal, which is your refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. In Him we live and move and have our being. Paul said, though He be not far from us. Prayer is a thought away. The electrical impulses in the little neurons, and you are utilizing literally hundreds of millions of them at this moment. Electrical energy is flowing from your eyes to an optical nerve to your brain, from your ears to an aural nerve to your brain, and all kinds of marvelous things are happening in your mind right now. You can take that marvelous mind of yours while you're sitting in your seat in church and say, Father in heaven, and He can be listening. You can be praying while you're driving down the road. You can be praying on your knees with your eyes closed. You can be praying looking up to the heavens at night with your eyes wide open. You can be praying out loud. You can be praying in your mind. You can be praying quietly by yourself without your lips even moving, kneeling before your bed in your bedroom. And God is only a thought, a neuron away, because in Him we live and move and have our being. You don't need to think that prayer and an answer to prayer is only possible when you get in contact with God that you envision is so far away that you will just never be able to reach His great, limitless mind. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. A scripture that Satan tried to pervert and to twist and cause Christ to commit suicide. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the asp, I think it should say, shall you trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. God answers as if to now the individual praying to God. God's saying, because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's a great promise in Psalm 91. How to get through to God? If you go home tonight and decide you don't want anyone to call, do what my wife did night before last or yesterday, because we have little Sonia D over the weekend because her parents are down in San Antonio over the weekend. Unplug the telephone. Nobody can call you when the telephone is unplugged. Right? Well, it's the same way in prayer. You have to have the right channel. You have to have a removal of all those obstacles. You have to have the attitude that Cornelius had, or that Daniel had, or that Christ Himself had when He prayed to God the Father. And God is a thought away, because the spiritual God factor of our minds that can link directly with the eternal Creator God in heaven above is not a matter of spanning billions and billions of light years at all. He is as close as this plant. He's as close as that empty chair next to you. He is as close as the next thought you think. So trust in prayer. And by the way, use it more often.